Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ, make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My grandfather had talked my father into helping him burn off the lower pasture on his farm. What that meant is that he intended to set it on fire. Now, the reason he wanted to set it on fire was because it had gone uncultivated for several years, and the weeds, though now dead with winter, had grown up to 5 or 6 feet in height. Burning off the pasture was a practical way to get rid of the weeds and to prepare the field to be plowed later in the spring. Burning it off would also save hours and hours of knocking down weeds in preparation for disking the soil. But when you're 9 or 10 years old and have the prospect of seeing a really big fire, such details are not very important. I was giddy with excitement. In preparation, my dad hooked up my grandfather's red Farmall tractor, plowed several loops around the field. He did that to prevent the fire from burning over into the field next door. In East Texas, people take great offense if you burn down their house accidentally. The idea was that the fire would race across the field, across the pasture, burn up all the weeds, come to the fresh dirt of the plowed boundary, and stop, simply because there was nothing left to burn. When my dad finished plowing the field, my grandfather took a small can of kerosene, drove down to the other end of the pasture, and began to splash kerosene on the far edge of the weeds. I could see him then making this motion, which of course I knew meant he was lighting matches and throwing them onto the weeds. A few seconds later, the weeds burst into flame. Suddenly, the pasture, still damp with the winter rain, was a raging inferno. It was surprising to me then as a small boy, and it's surprising to me even to this day, just how fast the fire came across the field. The flame shot up into the air some 12 to 15 feet and roared and crackled and whistled as they burned and barreled down toward us. When the wall of flame was still 50 or 60 yards off, I remember how it burned my face and how my eyes watered from the smoke and from the heat. I was no longer giddy with excitement. I was absolutely terrified by the majestic power of the fire. When the flames were 30 yards from us, I thought I was going to catch on fire myself. I was smart enough to take shelter behind my dad. Oh, I wanted to watch the fire. I wanted to see that last strip of weeds heave in the hot wind, stand up straight, and burst into flame. I wanted to watch them vaporize almost instantly into black ash. But I just could not bear the fire itself. It was so awesome, so frightful, and so hot that I simply could not bear the terror of the thing face to face. When the flames finally burned out 10 yards in front of my dad, I had my face buried in the small of his back and both arms tucked in just to keep them from bursting into flame. Now, at the time, I didn't think my dad was aware that I had been standing behind him. I was a little ashamed of not being able to face the fire like a man. But later, I realized he'd stood there like the rock that he was, just to protect me, just to shelter me, just to mediate the heat, the smoke, and the fire of his terrified 9-year-old son. You see, he had acted as a go-between to mediate the devastating effects of the fire. He had endured what I could not endure, and he had done so out of a desire to protect me from the intense heat. he had hidden me from the fire. Now, I wanted to tell you that story this morning because our text contains almost exactly the same idea. And because I wanted to introduce you in a practical way to the theological concept of mediation. In our text this morning, Exodus 33, we're going to see God mediate a confrontation between Moses and the most terrifying, most devastating, most dangerous thing in the entire universe. God Himself. If I could say it plainly, in Exodus 33, God saves Moses from God. Now, before we look at the text, I want to take just a minute and explain to you what I mean when I use the word mediate or mediator. On the simplest level, to mediate simply means to be in the middle. The filling of an Oreo cookie, for example, mediates between the two sides of the cookie. In the same way, mothers often mediate in their homes. They get in the middle of or act as go-between in fights between their children. Sometimes in the business world, go-betweens are called in to mediate between two groups that seem beyond reconciliation, groups like labor and management or like players and owners. But even inanimate objects can act as mediators. A hot pad or a pot holder mediates the heat of an oven-baked lasagna to one's hand. Vaccinations mediate the danger of contagious diseases to a healthy body. Bars on a cage at the zoo mediate the relationships between small children and hungry lions. You see, mediators are needed because there are sometimes huge differences between two people or two groups of people. Sometimes mediators are needed because a direct face-to-face confrontation between two groups might be dangerous. In the case of our relationship to God, both things are true. What I want to pose for your consideration this morning is this. Sinful man simply cannot endure, cannot abide, cannot withstand the direct withering blast of God's holy and awesome presence. God's presence has to be mediated. Now, having said that, let me set the scene where we're putting into the text this morning. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God written with the finger of God when God suddenly spoke to him and said, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." You see, the people had taken off their jewelry and Aaron had cast it into a golden calf, and the people had proclaimed that this stupid, lifeless, idiotic calf, the one that had risen out of the flames, was in fact the visible manifestation of their God, and that it had delivered them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. God was, of course, insulted and outraged by their sin. And by the way, they were minimizing His glory. When God spoke to Moses about the people, He completely disowned them. He didn't even want His name attached to them. He even changed their designation from "my people whom I brought up out of Egypt" to "your people whom you brought up out of Egypt." And then God makes Moses an extraordinary offer. Chapter 32, verse 10. Listen to what God says to Moses. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you." Now I want you to consider the extraordinary nature of that offer for a moment. God was offering to wipe the historical slate clean and start over and make Moses the new father of the nation. God was offering to make Moses the new Abraham, to eliminate the 12 tribes and to raise up a nation in which he would stand as the great human fountainhead. But Moses simply was not interested. He didn't even respond to God's offer. Instead, he pleaded with God to forgive his people on the basis of his own covenantal faithfulness, on the basis of his reputation before unbelievers and on the basis of the promises he had made to the patriarchs. Listen to how Moses responds. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn therefore from your burning anger and relent from committing this disaster against your people. Then Moses went even further and added this extraordinary statement because he wanted God to understand the depth of his own affection for the people, the depth of the union he himself felt with this stiff-necked, wayward people. Listen to what Moses says in 32:32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. That's an extraordinary thing to say. You see, what Moses was doing was acting as a go-between, a peacemaker, a mediator between God and his people. It's not that Moses was able to bear God's anger in their place. Rather, and I say this reverently, it was as if Moses was holding up the mirror of history before the face of God and saying, look at all you've done for your people. Are you really going to abandon them now? Of course, when Moses came down off the mountain, found the people dancing around the golden calf, he too was incensed by their sin. He even lashed out in righteous indignation and anger against the people, but there's a sense in his doing that, even in that, he mediated God's judgment. He threw down the two tablets of the law and broke them in pieces because he didn't think the people were worthy to receive them. He burned the golden calf, ground it into powder, threw it into their drinking water, and made them drink it. And he ordered the Levites to go through the camp and to kill the worst of the offenders. Still, even that didn't seem to fully propitiate God's anger, to turn it aside. You see, God no longer wanted to be in this people's presence. He no longer wanted to go with them, and that's precisely this morning where we're going to put into the text. I hope you have your Bible, and if you do, I invite you to look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that passage remarkable. It's remarkable because God says in the same breath, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but I am not going to go with you because if I do, I will almost certainly have to destroy you. Now, let me ask you, why would he say such a dreadful thing? I think God said what he said because he knew what he was like and he knew what they were like. And he knew that if he dwelt in their midst, there would always be the danger of his righteous judgment breaking out against them. You see, God knew perfectly well that sinful man simply could not endure, could not abide, could not withstand the direct withering blast of God's holy, awesome presence. He knew his presence had to be mediated. But Moses didn't fully comprehend that yet. Moses only considered the fact that unless God was with them, they were done for. And he was right about that. He knew that in and of themselves they had no strength. He knew their only hope of survival in the land of Canaan was tied to God's presence. He was right about that. So in verse 12, Moses begs God not to send an angel with them, but to come with them himself. Because these people sinful and stiff-necked as they are your people. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Now, in verse 14, the Lord responds favorably to Moses' request. But I want to point out to you that his favor is limited to Moses alone. Look at verse 14. "And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" I wish sometimes the Bible were written in East Texas dialect. This is a singular "you" here. God is not saying, "I will go with y'all." He is saying, "I will go with you, Moses." You see, what God is saying is this: I will go with you. I am not going to go with them, but I will go with you. But Moses simply would not be separated from his people. He kept on trying to smooth things out, to act as a go-between, to placate, to mediate this broken relationship. And you can see that in verse 15. Notice how he keeps connecting himself to the people and to God. Look at verse 15. "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" You see, what Moses keeps saying is this: "Oh God, my heart is with this people. My heart is with your people. Oh God, come with me. Come with us, your people." And God finally relents and responds positively in verse 17. "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now, what God says is something like this: "All right, I will go with this people because I am pleased with you, Moses." You see, what God is saying is that he has accepted Moses' mediation and will continue his relationship with Israel because of his relationship with Moses. Now, to me, all that is remarkable. It seems to me that Moses pleads with God, begs God time after time to be merciful to his people, and time after time, God gives in to Moses' request. Now, I know full well that God knew all along what he was going to do. I know that he used these circumstances to mold the heart of Moses into a great shepherd leader. I know that God was teaching Moses something of his nature, something of the nature of his great covenantal faithfulness. But I still think the interchange between the two is remarkable. It is perhaps all the more remarkable because of the contrast it sets up with what follows in verse 18. You see, when we get down to verse 18, we will find that Moses asks God to do one more thing. And when he does, God tells him flatly and without equivocation, "No, I won't do that." And what was that thing that Moses wanted? Look at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, I want you to notice how God answers his request. He doesn't chastise Moses for being stupid or presumptuous. He doesn't even seem to be angry that Moses has asked to see his glory. But he does make it clear that he is not going to grant Moses' request, just as he makes it clear that Moses does not understand the nature of what he's asked. God is going to deny Moses' request, not because he's angry with Moses, quite the contrary. He's going to deny Moses' request because of his great love for Moses. Look at God's extraordinary word to Moses in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That is God's way of saying this. I will let you see a visible representation of some of my goodness. I will even let you hear my audible voice say my secret holy name. But I will not let you see me because you could not endure it and live. You see, God knew that Moses simply could not endure, could not abide, could not withstand the direct withering blast of God's holy and awesome presence. And in mercy and compassion, he decided to protect his servant, a servant whom he loved, by mediating his presence. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you over with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Do you understand what God is saying there? He is saying, Moses, I'm going to let you see some of my glory, but in doing that, I must protect you from my unrestrained presence and holiness. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there until it's safe. And when it's safe, I will let you see the visible trail of my afterglory. Now, I've been moving towards a single point, and I want to come at last to that point. You see, Moses acted occasionally in the role of mediator between God and his people, but he was not the mediator. Maybe I should say it like this. Moses, the great mediator of the people of Israel, needed a mediator himself to shelter him from the presence of Almighty God. You see, the cleft of the rock was more than just a hollow place in the face of a mountain. The sheltering hand of God was more than just a thick cloud to obscure Moses' view. Both things were a person. Both things were a person in exactly the same way that the rock that followed them around in the wilderness was a person. They were a person in the same way that the Shekinah glory of God was a person. They were a person in the same way that the manna that fell from heaven and sustained the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years was a person. You see, all of those things were types and figures and partial manifestations of the glorious reality of the mediator that God would one day provide. All of those things pointed to Christ. Now, the reality of that truth is something that the Apostle Paul understood perfectly well. Listen to how he alludes to this passage in the book of Colossians. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. Of course, the glorious reality of Christ being our great hiding place is not limited just to the authors of the Bible. It's a truth that many hymn writers have long understood, and the notion pervades our hymnal. I'm thinking for at the moment of that marvelous hymn by Fanny Crosby. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. It's the same idea, of course, in the hymn that we sang earlier this morning, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, brothers and sisters, the reality of being hidden in Christ is something I desperately want you to understand. It is a truth that I want you to append to your souls. That's why this morning, brothers and sisters, I have a word from the Lord for you. If you are hidden in Christ with God this morning, you are at peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself stands as your faithful and enduring mediator, mediating between your sinfulness and the unrelenting, withering blast of God's perfect holiness. Now, I'm saying that this morning, knowing full well that many of you are concerned about other things. Some of you are growing older, feeling something of the frailty and feebleness of the flesh. Some of you are lonely. Some of you have broken relationships that weigh heavy on your heart. Some of you are worried about college, about jobs, about your health, about retirement. I know that some of you are worried about the spiritual welfare of your children, your friends, or even your parents. I say that knowing that some of you are struggling with issues of identity and just finding your place in the world. And I know that some of you are fearful because the world's become a dangerous place. Now, brothers and sisters, all those things are important. But what are those things in comparison to the fact that one day you will stand in the presence of Almighty God, righteous and blameless before Him because of what Christ has accomplished for you? In that day, you will stand before His penetrating, relentless, searching holiness, and you will be mindful of one thing and one thing only. And this is it. My sins are washed away, and I am safe in the cleft of the rock, covered over by the nail-pierced hand of the Son of God, who makes me, even me, to be at peace with the withering blast of God's unrelenting holiness. Praise be to God. I am hidden in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the truth of the reality that our sins are covered over with Christ's righteousness, the truth of the reality that we're no longer your enemies, but now your own dear children. The truth of that reality is such an extraordinary thing. And we can contemplate it, and yet even in moments of trying to think deeply and seriously about such things, our minds are distracted by things that are so less important. Forgive us of that. Cause our hearts to see, to truly see that we are safe in Jesus, that we are no longer under judgment, no longer need to be fearful of your wrath, but are at peace. Peace with you. And grant that that peace will cause us, will allow us to be at peace with each other. Grant that not just for this day, for all the days of our lives. Father, grant that, that we may live out before your face something of the truth that we are hidden in Christ. Do that in his name we pray. Amen.